Right, we are continuing in our study through chapter 9, genres of the Old Testament, and this is the 11th installment of that series. And we have already covered narratives, law, poetry, and we are together now discussing Roman numeral 4, prophecy. We've talked about basic types of prophecy. We mentioned that there are prophecies of disaster and prophecies of salvation. Those are the two major types. We began to speak letter B of what the writers of our textbook are calling woe speeches in the Old Testament. And as you might see here, we have a number of categories of those woe speeches. Number one, we talked about the prophetic dirge, basically what we would call a funeral lament over Israel. Israel is addressed as a nation that's already a corpse, and this is how they are addressed by the prophets. The example we cited was Amos 5 in the first three verses. We talked about, number two, a prophetic hymn. Sometimes prophets would use genres that are taken from the worship practices of the people of Israel. And the examples that we gave were Amos 4:13 and also from Isaiah chapter 12. We talked about prophetic liturgy, this dialogue that takes place in worship where one speaker may be answered by another speaker, or a group of speakers answered by another group of speakers. And the example that we cited there was Jeremiah 14. We talked about a prophetic disputation. We said that a prophetic disputation is when the speaker is trying to persuade his audience to accept the validity of some particular truth, usually done by questions and answers. The example we gave was Amos chapter 3. We talked about a prophetic lawsuit. This is where we wrapped up things last week. Was a prophetic lawsuit, number 5, where the prophet is speaking as if Israel were on trial, accused of a crime. And so you would find references to trial procedures. You'd find a call to plead your case. You would have an appealing to witnesses. You would have the hearing of witnesses, the hearing of testimony. And so this is what the writers of our textbook referred to as prophetic lawsuits. And the example we gave was Micah chapter 6 and the first 5 verses. That brings us to number 6 in our series of classifications of different woe speeches, and that is prophecy against foreign nations. And just for the sake of time, I just write on the board foreign nations, but the full classification is prophecies against foreign nations. And you'll see these scattered out throughout the prophets. A good number of prophetic books have long collections of prophecies against foreign nations. Prophecies against nations does not technically constitute a genre, but they do employ different kinds of genres in the prophecies against these nations. One of the most prominent of those genres is what the writers of our textbook are calling the war oracle, a war oracle. The idea there is that Israel would go out to battle with the Lord's assurance of victory over their enemies, and it would be given by one of the prophets. So this is called a war oracle. And so one of the examples given is from 1 Kings 20. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings 20. And we'll pick up our reading with verse 10. Again, we're simply under the category of a woe speech, but it's a prophecy against foreign nations. So this is a woe stated against these nations, as it were. And we are giving an example there from 1 Kings. If you would, please turn there. 1 Kings chapter 20, picking up our reading of verse 10. It says, "Then Ben-Hadad sent to him," that is Ahab, king of Israel, "and said, 'The gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me.'" And that's just a very picturesque way of saying that your city is about to be destroyed entirely. that your city will be destroyed and will be not left but nothing but ashes, and that if every person who follows me picked up a scoop, up a handful of those ashes and walked off, there wouldn't be enough ashes for every person. So this is how totally destructive Ben-Hadad intends to be towards Samaria. Verse 11, the king of Israel, Ahab, answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." In other words, we haven't even begun to fight. So don't boast. You're just putting your armor on. Don't boast as if you're taking it off and you've already won. And so it's pretty bold words from Ahab. Verse 12. When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. Now here's your war oracle to Ahab. Then it says, "And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said," we do not know who that prophet is. There are some suggestions, but we don't know who that prophet is. "He came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude?'" Well, I'm sure he has. I'm sure he has seen that great multitude. There are at least somewhere in the neighborhood of 130,000 plus. If you go down to verses 29 and 30, you'll see there are 100,000 and then 27 upon whom a wall fell and killed. So there's an excess of at least 130,000 people, probably many, many more. "So have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day. I will give it into your hand this day. And you shall know that I am the Lord." And verse 14, Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, thus says the Lord, "By the servants of the governors of the districts." And then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. 7,000, and you had 232 of these governors, the leaders. These were just old guys that weren't really fit for battle, but they were going to go out and win this battle because this is what God had intended. Verse 26, in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians, went up to Aphek to fight against Israel, and the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And then you come to verse 28, you have the second war oracle. And that is this, verse 28. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So the idea there is that you have Ben-Hadad, who had attacked Israel in the hill country and lost, and now he's attacking them in the valleys. He's saying, well, he must be a god of the hills and not a god of the valleys. Well, Ben-Hadad is going to be shown that God is the God of everywhere, hills and the valleys. And so they encamp. Verse 29, they encamped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined. The people of Israel struck down of the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. So they killed at least 100,000 on that day, 100,000. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. That's a war oracle, and it is a prophecy against a foreign nation, specifically the Syrians. Note also Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. This is, again, a judgment on God's enemies. So if you would, please turn to Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll look simply at the first 8 verses of this war oracle, prophecy against foreign nations. And here you have a collection of these nations being stated. Verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre was built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. So there's those nations. Continuing in verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. And you can just read that, and it continues, of these nations that God has prophesied against. So that is a war oracle, a prophecy against these nations. And then if you get down to verse 9 there from in our passage in Zechariah, God promises to defend his people. In verse 8, then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see my own eyes. So you have that prophecy of God's defense. And of course, we can discuss how that is to be fulfilled. Of course, all of that prepares the way for the following prophecy. When you get down to verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, righteous and having his salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Where Christ comes and announces his kingship over his people there in Jerusalem. Of course, because he is king, defeating all of his enemies, protecting his people, and coming in as that king of salvation. Then you get finally the last one here, number 7, the prophetic vision report. I'm sorry, it's not the last one, it's the second to the last. Double check here. Prophetic vision reports. And I'm just going to write prophetic vision. I'm coming down to the last one. I'm going to run out of room on my whiteboard. The prophetic vision report. Old Testament prophets were called seers, S-E-E-R-S, seers, because they saw visions. Right? They saw visions. The writers of our textbooks say this, and I quote them, these are autobiographical reports of things the prophet saw or heard in a vision that convey God's messages. Right? So that's the vision that they saw. And there are several types of these, as you might imagine. I don't have time to write, can't write them on the board, but there are at least three different kinds of these that the writers of our textbook suggest. One of these is what they call an oracle vision. And the example of that is in Jeremiah 24. This is an example of what they call an oracle vision. Jeremiah 24 is the example they cite. Generally, you have what would be a question and an answer that's involved in this oracle vision. In Jeremiah chapter 24, and picking up our reading with verse 1, you have these words. It says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. But the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? So there's your question, then you have an answer. I said, figs. The good figs are very good. And the bad figs are very bad. So bad that they cannot be eaten. And of course, we don't want to spend the whole night reading all the rest of that. But the idea there of the bad figs, the good figs, the futures for these individuals taken into Babylonian captivity, there's a good and a bad. And so there's this prophecy and this of what they call an oracle vision by the prophet where he sees things. A second category of these prophetic vision reports is this. It's what's called the dramatic word vision. A dramatic word vision. And as you might imagine, it's called that because the wording is very dramatic and the vision that the prophet gets and receives and then conveys to the people. And of course, the prime example of that is from Isaiah's vision in chapter 6 and verse 1, where he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And all of us know that passage, and we know the dramatic effect that it has when we try to envision that in ourselves. What did Isaiah see? How glorious was this? And he continues, he says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood two seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me." And you can imagine that kind of a vision from a human being who recognizes how sinful he really is. He says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is a dramatic word vision as part of this prophetic visions of these people. So those are two subcategories. There is a third subcategory, and that is what the writers are calling a revelatory mystery vision. All of this under this same category of the prophetic vision. And this is the third one, simply a revelatory mystery vision. And as you might imagine, because of that wording, it is a vision intended to reveal something, but it's in a very mysterious way. It is a revelatory mystery vision. There is bizarre, sometimes very bizarre symbols that are used in this imagery. The example that I have to share is from Zechariah's prophecy, chapter 2, and the first 5 verses. This is the vision of the man with a measuring line, right? And he's measuring something. So Zechariah gets this vision, chapter 2, in the first 5 verses. He says, "I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, 'Where are you going?' He said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length.'" Well, by the time Zechariah gives this prophecy, Jerusalem is pretty much gone, pretty much destroyed, right? And so, what is this Jerusalem that is being measured? "Behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. He said to him, 'Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited.'" Now listen to this description. Is this the Jerusalem that will be built after the restoration? The people come back into the land, rebuild Jerusalem. Is this a different Jerusalem that will be rebuilt? Look at the description of this Jerusalem. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls." Why is it possible for Jerusalem to be rebuilt and not have any walls for protection? "Because the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." So you might imagine Bible commentators come to this text, and there is division as to exactly what's being described here. It looks like a new Jerusalem. Is that a new Jerusalem, the final new Jerusalem that will come down from heaven? Is it a new Jerusalem that will be inhabited by the Lord and His people for 1,000 years? What is that? It is a revelatory mystery vision there in Zechariah chapter 2. That brings us to the last subcategory of a woe speech, and that is number 8, and that is what we are calling prophetic narratives. Prophetic narratives. And I fail to ask if anybody, is everybody clear? Is there questions on? I try to give the statement from our textbook and then give the examples to kind of show you what those look like. And as you might imagine also, you say, well, is this exactly this? Is this exactly that? Well, sometimes no. Sometimes there's lots of overlapping. Is this a prophetic vision? Is this a report of some kind? There may be overlapping too, and there may be, you know, categories where you'll have characteristics of 2 or 3 different kinds. So, you know, just because they say, I got it wrong on that. Not necessarily. But these are kind of general statements regarding these various subcategories of a woe speech. And so now we want to talk about prophetic narratives. All right, these are just stories, prophetic narratives. And again, as you might imagine, there are subcategories of these. I have 3 of them. And so here they are. Number 1, you have an example of what's called a vocation report. This is a prophetic narrative. Excuse me. It's a prophetic narrative, but it's a report about the calling of this individual prophet, his vocation at being called as a prophet. So it's called a vocation report. The example we have here is from Amos chapter 7, verses 14 through 15. This is the calling and the commissioning of that specific prophet. And so Amos chapter 7 and verses 14 and 15, you have these words from Amos, who is now a prophet commissioned by God. Verse 14, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock. The Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. That's just one example of where the prophet will explain in a narrative form his calling by God to be a prophet and to say certain words to his people. Actually, if you go back to Isaiah 6, in those verses that we just described as a prophetic vision, one of those dramatic visions, in that category, you also have this prophetic narrative of the calling of Isaiah to preach, to write, and to put forward this prophecy. You'll see it in Jeremiah. You'll see it in other prophets where they are called by God to do this. So this is called a vocation report. Vocation reports authenticate the prophet's authority and message by showing that God has sent him. A second subcategory of a prophetic narrative is an instruction about symbolic actions report. Right? These are instructions about symbolic actions report. And what happens is, what you'll find here is a command from the Lord to perform an action, some symbolic action. And then there's a report about the actual performance of those actions. And then finally, you're going to have an interpretation through some kind of a follow-up prophetic word vision. So imagine the prophet doing something that is symbolic and may look strange to us, may look odd to us, but the prophet is called to do some kind of an action. Then there is the report about actually following through and doing that action. And then an interpretation of that. What does all this mean? What's the point of this action? And we're all familiar with Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 19. The Lord commands Jeremiah to take an earthenware vessel and do what? Break it in front of all these people. So Jeremiah takes clay pot, right? And right in front of all these leaders and all the people, smashes it in front of them. That's an odd action. This is what God told him to do. Then you have a point of that action, or you have the description of it actually happening, and then you have the interpretation of that. What's going on here? Well, he is to proclaim the message of God's disaster against his people in that city. And the smashing of that earthenware vessel was symbolic of that action. So you're going to have that. These prophetic narratives, in the prophetic narrative, you're going to have, it could be a vocation report where he talks about his calling, his vocation, his commissioning by the Lord to prophesy. It could be this, instructions about some symbolic action. So he's telling what he's doing. Right? So that's a second category of that prophetic narrative. Right? I thought I had three of these, but there are just two. That brings us to letter C. Any thoughts, questions on any of that? We're kind of clear. But that brings us to letter C, and these are some general principles for interpreting Old Testament prophecy. As you might imagine, we've tried to do this throughout. At least the writers of our textbook have tried to do this throughout. As they give us these various categories and subcategories, they also share some principles for how we can apply these interpretive principles to understand these texts and how we are to glean information from them and to apply them to ourselves and to the lives of the Lord's people. So they do. In letter C, they give general principles for the interpretation of these Old Testament prophecies. And how do we do that? How do we apply that? So they say this, that interpreting Old Testament prophecy can be confusing. I hope that's a comfort to you, because it's a great comfort to me. And they quote Martin Luther here, and I'm so happy for this quote, because it helps me, because I get so scrambled. Martin Luther wrote this, and this is the English quotation of what he said. Talking about prophets, he says, "They have a strange way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, they ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them, or see what they are getting at," unquote. Okay. So if the Dr. Martin Luther said that, then we can be in good company when we say, I sometimes just don't know. This is what it looks like. This is where I think it's headed. If you compare Scripture with Scripture, you take the Old Testament prophecy and you apply New Testament commentary to that, you're going to find yourself on different sides of the fence from good people. We've all been there. We try to interpret these things, and Calvin's here, and you think, man, I just don't know. Or MacArthur's here, a contemporary, and man, I just don't know. So we're okay. We're doing our very best to bring these interpretations to light, and we want to try and get it right. That's our goal, right? We want to try to get it right. But it can be confusing. So the writers of our textbook offer this. They say that in order to get over this obstacle, the writers of our textbook suggest some principles to kind of help us gain some spiritual benefits from these Old Testament prophecies. Right? So first thing they do is they divide the prophecies into prophecies of forthtelling and prophecies of foretelling. Right? They conclude with a discussion of various ways to understand the word fulfillment in the Bible, which we won't get to tonight, but we'll try to look at some of the ways you see the word fulfilled. How is it fulfilled? This was fulfilled. What does that mean? What are some different ways of understanding that? And so they offer some suggestions that in chapter 9. So the first thing we want to look at is interpreting prophetic forthtelling. And I'm just going to write the word forthtelling. And I think most of us understand the difference between the forthtelling and the foretelling. The difference being that in forthtelling, the prophets are presenting the situation, what's going on, and then what will come about as an immediate consequence of all of that. Foretelling is when they foretell a far-off future event, right, not included in the lives of the Lord's people there in the Old Testament. So that's the difference between those two. I see that my time is gone. We won't be able to get into anything else, but we will look at that the next time we are together. Then we will talk about the principles for interpreting the prophecies of prophecies that are forthtelling, as opposed to our interpretation of prophecies that are related to something that is being foretold far off in the future. Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had tonight and to look into your word. We pray, please, for your blessings as we lift up our petitions before you in our prayer time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.